Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
One of my favorite filmmakers is Christopher Nolan. You're most likely familiar with his work in the Dark Knight trilogy, but I'd encourage really any of his films to you. The Prestige is one of my favorites. Films like Dunkirk and Memento are always engaging watches. I still have no idea what Interstellar is about, but I really like it anyway. But perhaps the best film, in my opinion, is his 2010 work, Inception. The concept of dreams has always fascinated me, and so Nolan's take on them is a movie that I can just watch time and time again. Now, Teresa, not so much. I can remember us walking out of the theater after seeing it for the first time and saying, "Man, I loved that." And she goes, "Man, I hated that." But that really kind of illustrates our marriage a little bit. And no doubt, Inception is kind of a weird film. But I think a lot of her hatred had to do with the fact that the movie ends on a cliffhanger. Really no sort of resolution. It's hard to explain if you have not seen it. But suffice it to say, the movie ends, right? Here's your spoiler alert. The film's been out for 10 years, so I'm going to tell you how it ends. And if you haven't seen it, that's your fault. The movie ends in a way that suggests that maybe this whole thing has actually been a dream. And just at the moment when you're going to find out whether or not it's all been real, cue credits. It's incredibly frustrating in many ways. You've just spent 2.5 hours journeying through this mind-bending adventure, and just like that, it's over. You can debate afterwards what you think you saw, but there's no way of knowing for sure from the film how it ends. Now, quick aside, Christopher Nolan did come out a year or so ago and actually say what the ending was supposed to be. And so if you're still uncertain, he has told us what it was. But in many ways, I would argue that the book of Exodus ends very much like Inception. You see, we've been on this incredible journey that began with God remembering his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He heard the suffering of his people in slavery. He came and he rescued them. And through this rescue, he revealed more and more of who he is, both to his people as well as to their captors. He performed amazing signs and wonders to redeem them, to bring them out of bondage, to bring them into safety, and above all else, to bring them into a relationship with himself. Most recently, we watched God give his people the law through which they may know him and reflect him. Last week, we saw the tabernacle through which God will now dwell among them. And so we arrive at chapter 32 thinking, okay, maybe all is going to be well now. And yet we soon see that despite all the Lord has done to redeem his people from physical bondage, that they still live in spiritual bondage to death and sin. We see then his amazing mercy to them. We see him restore his covenant with them. But then, boom, curtains, finis. The book ends without any clue as to how or if God is going to rescue his people from their true bondage, their true slavery to sin. But this ending is intentional because we're meant to finish this book with questions. We're meant to want more. We're meant to see the need for more. We're meant to be left with this feeling that the true Exodus hasn't actually taken place yet. That there is a true and better ending to come. You see, more than a history lesson on the failures and idolatry of Israel, our passage today illustrates that despite being rescued from physical bondage and given the promises of the Lord, God's people remain in spiritual bondage, from which God will redeem them through his covenantal faithfulness and truth. All right, then, to set the context for chapter 32. We know that for quite a while, Moses has been up on Sinai receiving the law, receiving instructions about the tabernacle and about the priests of the tabernacle. And verse 1 of chapter 32 makes it clear that it's not just been a while, it's been a really long time. And there's been some really scary things happening at the top of the mountain. The people don't know what's going on. They don't know if Moses is still alive, if he's there. And so we're left to understand that they're scared. They feel vulnerable. They feel alone. Despite everything that happened in Egypt, Despite what the Lord taught them in the wilderness of how to trust Him, they still do not. And so they ask Aaron, who, oh yeah, is supposed to become the high priest, they ask Aaron to craft an idol for them to worship and to find safety in. And as soon as we start to look at this golden calf, we should immediately start to think of Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for their father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. You see, the issue here is not just that Israel has broken a rule, but rather through their actions, they have directly violated the character of God. Right? I mean, they've given credit to this idol for their deliverance from Egypt. They have repudiated the Lord as their Redeemer. They say, no, this is our Redeemer. And thus they are looking to this idol for future deliverance. Keep us safe for whatever comes. And friends, in this we see the very heart of sin. We see the nature of sin. We see how it is cosmic treason. That it is an attempt to withhold from God that which He alone is due. It's the giving of one's devotion and loyalty to anything besides Him. I mean, Aaron, he flatly says to the people, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I mean, that statement should make us nauseous. It should baffle us that such a thing could be said. And yet this is the thing that our souls say every day. It's not just Adam and Eve that rebelled against the character of God. It's not just ancient Israel that did so. It's that all humanity rebels against the character of God. I mean, yeah, given while there's no golden calf construction going on in our city, though we do have that dog that we kind of revere, every person in this city builds and worships idols. Maybe it's the idol of wealth. You don't bow down at a stack of cash, sure, but you do worship it. And the fact that in your fears and in your hopes, you believe that money holds the key to your fate. And you give credit to it for the happiness that you have. You subconsciously believe that it is what brought you out of the land of slavery. And so you look to wealth for your future deliverance. You think that more money and more stuff will bring you greater security and greater joy. Maybe it's the idol of relationship. One that you have, one that you don't have but you long for. And it's not that relationships are a bad thing or that we shouldn't yearn for companionship, but maybe for you, relationships are your deliverance. It's where you believe that peace and joy and fulfillment in life will be found. It's maybe what brought you out of bondage before. It is the key to your future. Maybe it's substance, alcohol, drugs, food. In that thing that you put in your body, you're trying to find peace. You're trying to find a refuge from the pain and loneliness of your life. It is your hope for the future. It's how you expect to face whatever struggle or hardship may lay ahead. Friends, at our core, we all rebel against the character of God. And the wage of that sin, verse 9, the Lord also said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Israel has shattered the foundation of their relationship with God. They have defiled themselves. And friends, what has been desecrated must be destroyed. That's what our rejection of God deserves. But Moses, the prophet of God, intercedes. Moses makes three petitions to God, and these three petitions are really worth our attention and our understanding, not just for how they lead to God's mercy, but again, they show us what it means to know the Lord, how He is to be known. In other words, Moses' intercession on behalf of Israel demonstrates what it is that God is most ultimately concerned about, and thus what we should be most ultimately concerned about. In his first petition, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, why does your anger burn against your people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and to eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give your offspring all this land that I have promised and they will inherit it forever. I mean, note that Moses' plea for mercy, it is on the grounds of God's reputation back in Egypt. Right? Moses says, Lord, your very divinity, your recognition as God among the nations, that's what's on stake here. Right? Moses appeals to God's honor. He says, God, you are the one who keeps your word even when we do not. And this plea we read in verse 14 is effective. The Lord relents. See, as Ross Blackburn writes, the reason that Moses' appeal in 32:13 is so compelling then, is not only that a broken word dishonors God, but that failure to follow through with His promises brings into jeopardy His purpose to make Himself known to the nations. Now, of course, next, Moses walks down the mountain and he sees for himself what's been going on. And as he does, he begins to share in the Lord's fury at Israel's spiritual adultery. And so having witnessed Israel caught in the act, he goes back up the mountain the next day. He continues to plead for mercy, but you'll notice that this petition is much briefer. In fact, it almost seems half-hearted, like it's kind of something he has to say or he knows he should say, but having seen it, he doesn't really want to. He just says, oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written. Note here, Moses says nothing about the Lord's reputation, nothing about His honor, nothing about His character and His faithfulness, nothing about His mission, just about Israel. Just forgive Israel. And so I think we can understand why the Lord doesn't relent this time. Why Moses' request is denied. We continue to read in chapter 33 the fallout from the golden calf situation. Right? God says, okay, this is what I've decided to do. God says He will deliver the promised land to Israel. He'll give them the land. He's just not going to go with them. Right? I'm going to give you the land of milk and honey, but I just won't be there. And boy, Moses' response to this, I find to be so incredible and frankly so instructive for how we should pray. Because what does Moses say? If your presence does not go, don't make us go up from here. I mean, I am so humbled by these words. God, do not make us go anywhere without you. I don't want anything. I don't want anyone without you. I mean, think about what God has promised Israel here. Israel's still going to get the promised land. They're going to have a place to live, a place to call theirs. They're going to have all the riches of the land. Everything that the flesh could ever want. I mean, I just can't help but wonder if that were offered to us. What would be our response? You can have that dream job. You can have that dream salary. Live in that dream house. Drive that dream car. can have a wonderful family that's always getting along. The kids never fight. Right? You and your spouse get along wonderfully. Everybody at work, everybody in the neighborhood, everyone really likes you. You can have everything you want, but I just won't be with you. How many of us would be seriously tempted to take it? Or God says, listen, church, I'll give you everything you want. I will pack your pews. Your server will crash because so many people watch you online. Your podcast will be at the very top of the downloaded list. Your offering plates are going to overflow with cash. You know, the city, the community will love you. They'll revere you. Everybody will say, what an incredible church. Everything you ever wanted. And all your ministries will succeed. I just won't be with you. How many of us would be seriously tempted to take it? Right? If you could have all the worldly successes and all the riches you could ever want, but just not the presence of God, would you take that deal? Amen. I think John Piper puts this question most pointedly when he says this. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Moses wants nothing if he can't have the presence of the Lord. And so he uses his own favor with God to intercede again. And this time again, he appeals to the Lord's honor among the nations. He says, how will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the other people on the face of the earth. Essentially, Moses tells God, God, you can't leave us alone. Because if you leave us alone, then how else will all the nations of the earth come to know you? And once again, the Lord relents. And so when we look at the golden calf event, we see God's initial response, Moses' intercession, God showing mercy and grace. There are a number of things that jump out. First, we see that Moses found favor with the Lord due to his own concern for the Lord's honor. Second, we see that never does Moses appeal to anything in Israel except in calling her the Lord's people. Third, we see that the Lord restored Israel due to his commitment to being known for who he is throughout the world. And accordingly, fourth and finally, we see that God must punish Israel lest his glory be diminished and his purposes undermined. But he must also extend mercy in order to uphold his honor. Ross Blackburn concludes, the Lord's allegiance to himself, here expressed in his purpose to be honored as God among the nations, is the standard by which he makes decisions. The reason that the Lord must punish Israel and the reason that he must extend mercy toward her are the same. To uphold his honor and maintain his purpose to be known. We've got to see this, friends. Because this right here, this is the purpose behind our salvation. Right? Do you understand that the Lord redeems you above all else for his glory? For his fame? I mean, I'm not trying to diminish anybody or beat up on anyone. I'm not trying to make you feel lowly today. But God doesn't save you because you're just so awesome and he can't stand the thought of existing without you. No, the Lord is Redeemer. And because that is his character, that is who he is determined to be known as. He redeems and he saves you, so that all the world then may look at you and say, wow, what a great God the Lord must be that he would save such wretches, that he would show such mercy and grace. God saves us so that the whole world will worship Him. And so what the conclusion of the book of Exodus demonstrates is that God must be present among His people for His mission to be fulfilled. The remainder of this book really just talks about the actual construction of the tabernacle. And it's worth us just noting for a moment again how these chapters are organized. Because right in chapters 25 through 31, we saw all the instructions about the tabernacle. In chapters 35 and 40, we see the tabernacle being built, and there sandwiched in between is this golden calf event. And so what this structure shows us is that God's presence is key to Israel fulfilling her mission. But Israel's obedience is key to God's presence. And I think you can guess how that will go. Israel has not given us many reasons to be confident in their ability to be obedient. Moreover, as we said earlier, we know the conditions of our own hearts, right? We know that if everything was just left up to us, we'd screw it all up. And then just read a little further in the Old Testament, and you'll see Israel do just that. You'll see them fail time and time again to obey the Lord. And so this is what I meant at the beginning of our time when I was talking about unresolved endings, cliffhangers. Because you read through these chapters, you see the tabernacle be built, and it looks like everything is going to be restored, that everything is going to be okay. We even read at the very end, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But don't miss this. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was visible over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. Right, there's kind of this nagging feeling deep inside. Hold on, though. Nothing's changed in the people. If God's presence is necessary for His mission, and God's presence is linked to Israel's obedience, frankly, the mission seems doomed. And then boom, book ends. Exodus ends with this incomplete feeling. Perfect communion with God has not been achieved. And so Ross Blackburn writes, at the close of Exodus, Israel has repented. The covenant has been restored. The tabernacle has been built lavishly and willingly. The glory of the Lord has filled the tabernacle, and Israel is now poised, the Lord being with her, to carry out her priestly calling to the nations, making the Lord's name known throughout the earth. Yet, even amidst all indications that all has been restored, there remains one hint in Exodus that all is not yet as it should be. Moses is not able to enter the tabernacle. Thus, the problem of sin is reintroduced. Exodus suggesting that the Lord, dwelling in the tabernacle, still cannot dwell directly among His people. Right, the book ends and we're left having to totally revise our understanding of the law and the tabernacle. Because we see that these things by themselves are insufficient. We end the book and frankly, the Lord is no more known at the end of the book than He was at the beginning. But we have seen Him put things in order toward the ultimate accomplishment of His purposes. Desmond Alexander writes, the construction of the tabernacle is merely a first stage toward God's glory filling the whole earth, when heaven and earth will merge into one. The events recorded in Exodus model how the broken relationship between God and humanity may be restored, implicitly indicating that a great exodus is in the future. A greater exodus is anticipated, one that will bring to fulfillment God's creation plan to dwell on the earth with His people. This comes through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, which ultimately results in the creation of the new Jerusalem, witnessed by John in Revelation 21 through 22. All right, let's go back to chapter 34 for a second, which Elizabeth read earlier. The Lord shows His mercy toward Israel. He's about to reinstitute the covenant and the tabernacle. Moses asks to see His glory. And God responds by telling him to bring two stone tablets up onto Sinai. And there we read, the Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed His name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But He will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. All right, Moses begs the Lord, please let me see your glory. And God responds by hiding him in a rock, allowing him only to see his back, and then speaking so that Moses may only hear that glory. Right? The covenant will be the means through which God is made known. The tabernacle is the medium of that, but only in shadowy form. Right? In other words, because of sin, not even Moses, let alone all humanity, can look upon God and see His glory. Humanity cannot fully know God. God cannot fully dwell with them. That is until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed His glory. The glory as the only one Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we read this verse last week and we focused on the first part, how Jesus is the true and better tabernacle. But notice the second half. Notice what God dwelling among man brings. It brings the ability to see the glory of God. Glory characterized as full of grace and truth. Right? The glory of God, the radiance of His character, the goodness of God. Described back in Exodus 34 as steadfast love and faithfulness, that is what is able to be seen. Right? Because if you were to directly translate those two terms used from Exodus 34 to describe the glory of God, if you were to translate them from Hebrew into Greek, it would be the Hebrew words hesed and emeth, steadfast love and faithfulness, would be translated into charis and aletheia, or grace and truth. Right? Steadfast love and faithfulness translated into grace and truth. Which is exactly what John says in John 1:14. Right? Follow it with me here. The Old Testament defines the glory of Yahweh as steadfast love and faithfulness, or as glory and truth. The New Testament defines the glory of Jesus as steadfast love and faithfulness, or grace and truth. You see, as we end Exodus, we end with just a veil of the glory of the Lord. His presence is still hidden from Israel. We end this book knowing that the mission left to Israel will fail. But John tells us then in his gospel that this is because God would Himself one day make His glory visible, and He would do so by removing the barrier of sin. God would perform a true and better Exodus. He would redeem His people from their true bondage, and He would redeem them to His glory, full of grace and truth. As John Carson writes, the glory revealed to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him and sounded His name, displaying that divine goodness characterized by grace and truth, was the very same glory John and his friends saw in the Word made flesh. In other words, that which only Moses could hear before. That which was restricted to the Holy of Holies. That which was tied to obedience to the law. That glory is now to be fully seen and enjoyed through Jesus Christ. There's no longer restriction. There's no longer a cloud. There's no longer a veil that stands in between you and the Lord. Moses could never make perfect intercession for the people. But Jesus is our perfect mediator, our high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. Thus, Jesus is one who can sympathize with our weaknesses so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Friends, Jesus completes what was foreshadowed here in the book of Exodus. Jesus is the true and better ark who rescues us from the waters. Jesus is the true and better kinsman who did not kill the oppressors, but was himself oppressed. Jesus is I am the Lord. Jesus is the true and better sign worker who offered the greatest sign when he rose from the dead. Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb whose innocent death broke the bondage of death and sin. Jesus is the true warrior who has shattered the enemy of sin for the redemption of his people. Jesus is the true and better water in the desert through whom we thirst no more. Jesus is the true and better bread of life through whom we hunger no more. Jesus is the true and better rock that was struck to lead us from temptation to holiness before God. Jesus is the true and better Son who draws and redeems all the nations to himself. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, who perfectly reveals the Father to humanity and perfectly fulfills God's calling for humanity. Jesus is the true and better Ark of the Covenant, the true and better bread of presence, the true and better lampstand, the true and better tabernacle. Jesus is the true and better pattern of heaven who perfectly reveals God to the world. Jesus is the true and better offering given once for all for the reconciliation of God and man. Jesus is the true and better high priest. Jesus is the fullness of the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the true and better Moses, the prophet through whom God has perfectly spoken. Jesus is the true and better Exodus, who frees us from death and sin to life and to God. In Jesus there is freedom, because in Jesus alone is the grace and the mercy of the glory of Yahweh. The book of Exodus makes it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt of God's desire for you to know Him and to be known by Him. And Jesus is the visible proof and accomplishment of that reality. And so see Jesus. Receive Jesus and find true freedom and life therein. Let's pray. Father, you are holy. And as we say that, we understand that it's not just that you are morally good, though you are, but that God, you are entirely other. You are higher, you are greater, you are better, beyond what we could know or comprehend. That is who you are. And God, it does not take us very long, it is not very hard work to look within ourselves and to see that we don't match that glory, that radiance, that holiness. Not merely that we aren't God, that we are finite creatures, but that we are the ones who have constructed these idols. And we have said, look, behold our gods that have brought us out of the land of bondage. That we are the ones in our hearts, born into this world already sinners, who then gladly and willingly indulge in that rebellion against you. Father, it is not hard. It does not take us very long to look at our city, to look at our country, to see hatred, evil, prejudice, injustice. Does not take us long to look at our world, to see pandemic, disease, famine, natural disaster, to see that this world is broken. This world is trapped in cosmic treason. And yet, what a beautiful God you are, that you have authored the way of salvation, that you have authored and executed the way to redeem us from our sin and death, to save this world, to set all things to rights. And how we have seen that illustrated so profoundly and so thoroughly in this book of the Exodus. But in your goodness, how even then you were pointing us to the only solution, to the only answer, to the only remedy, to the glory of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, Father, I ask just simply this morning that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enable all who are sitting in this room right now, all who are watching and listening, that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to see the glory of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Enable us to behold your Son, Jesus, to see in him our only hope in life and death, to boldly call out and to say, Jesus, save me. Rescue me. Set me to rights, and now use me, that the whole earth would be full of your glory. Father, you know how we each need to respond in this moment. And so by your Spirit lead, by your Spirit move. May your radiance be seen and felt and heard among us. And may it be seen and heard and felt to the very ends of the world. Lead us as we respond in your Son's name, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.